We are in Mark chapter 9. This is the second week that I'm in the same passage. There is so much in this passage. And you need to understand, Christ has identified himself to his disciples. He has given to them his mission. They have tried to resist it. They did not want to hear that Jesus Christ would be killed. And it's kind of interesting that they heard only what they wanted to hear. They did not catch the fact of hope, because Christ told them he was going to rise again the third day. That did not come into their minds. They were so fixated on the fact that he would be killed. In our last session in Mark 9, Jesus spoke of the place called hell. There's not a lot of preaching on hell in these modern times. And I thought to myself, I can't just let this go. I can't just pass this passage without talking on the subject for a while. I talked to my son Greg about it. And he said, "Well, Dad, that's a hot topic right now." And I said, "That's true." So I thought we would move forward with it. You need to remember the theme for the book of Mark, the beginning of the gospel. It is crucial that people understand that there would be no need for the gospel if there were no hell. There are some people out there who do not want to believe in a literal heaven or hell. But there are far more people who believe in a literal heaven but reject what God's word has to say about hell. And the preaching by many preachers emphasize the love of God and the grace of God without preaching the justice of God. Our God is just. The beginning of the gospel is the good news of God's salvation. The author of Hebrews wrote, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" Hebrews 2:3. The Old Testament speaks clearly that transgression and disobedience will be met with severe just punishment. The author of Hebrews speaks to us today and reveals how much greater will be our punishment, considering the fact that Jesus came to this earth, took upon himself our sin, paid the price for that sin on Calvary's cross. He provided a way of escape. He gave us hope from such severe and just punishment. And indeed, those who reject God's marvelous provision for our sin are going to face greater judgment. And we say this not out of hate, not out of evil, not out of spite. We say it out of love. And Christians ought to witness out of love so that our friends, neighbors, and loved ones might escape this great wrath of God that will come upon those who resist and reject so great a salvation. There are some who hear God's word preached on this very subject, and they conclude, "God is not fair." However, Hebrews 2 and verse 2 states that every sin receives a just recompense. God, by his very nature, is just. Every judgment against those who defied him in the Old Testament deserved and served further a deterrent to sin. God severely judged the nation of Israel. The main reason, God's word says clearly, because they knew the truth. When you know the truth and you disobey the truth, you know better. God's punishment always related to how they responded to the truth. Today, those who have heard the gospel and understand it and reject it will experience the severest punishment of all. Let's pray together. Father, I pray from the start of this message that somehow we won't be turned off, so to speak, because of the subject. But I pray that we might understand clearly what your word says about this important subject, realizing that you say so much about it. I pray that you give us a spirit of discernment, Lord, that we might not just receive it, but then know how to use it as witnesses, giving testimony before others of the grace of God and your tremendous mercy that you offer so that there is an escape from eternal punishment. I pray that you be glorified in all that's said in these moments together. And I pray that we might be changed as we make adjustments in our lives to thy holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are currently living in a very sinful world. You know that. It's filled with terrible evil, terrible behavior on every side. Instead of seeking after God, people are seeking after physical gratification and earthly comfort and personal fulfillment without any regard whatsoever as to how their behavior might affect someone else. The whole world lieth in wickedness, 1 John 5:19. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse 23. Jesus in our text here revealed the seriousness of sin. That's what he has been talking about. And he's made it very clear from the text that every man, woman, and child are personally responsible for their own sin. The fact that temptation is on every side of us all the time does not lessen our personal responsibility. And at the judgment, no one is going to be able to blame the world, society, God, or others. Let's pick it up in verse 42 with the influence of sin this morning. And God's word says, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea." There is tremendous danger in causing others to stumble. And the sin is serious enough that Jesus said it would be better for this one to have a millstone about his neck and be cast into the sea. A millstone would weigh several hundred pounds. There would be no chance to escape. But you see, this is the sin of affecting or offending others spiritually, causing them to stumble, actually leading them into sin. And it's interesting that the very word in our text, the Greek word here for this word stumble, is scandalizo. You say, "Well, wait a minute, that sounds kind of scandalous." Well, it is. That's exactly where we get our English word from. The little ones are identified by Christ, those who believe in me. Christ often referred to his followers as the children of God. Now, there are many ways we can cause someone to stumble. By our example, by how we live. People will say, "Well, so-and-so participates in this activity, and he's a Christian, so it must be all right." You ever give thought to the fact that others are watching your life? Sometimes by direct vocal suggestions, we may lead others to stumble. You've heard some of these. I've heard these a number of times. "Oh, come on now. No one will know. Let's face it, you're far from home. Nobody's going to find out. It won't hurt this one time." Let's face facts. There's no direct command in Scripture saying you shouldn't do this. Sometimes we offend people by being passive, overlooking sinful behavior in a brother or sister in Christ. And I've heard some believers say, and you've heard it, "Well, I didn't want to get involved. I didn't want to offend them." Sometimes we offend by ridiculing or poking fun at or even joking about a believer's attempt to do what is right by God's word. Some offend by persecuting believers for doing what is right. "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way," Romans 14 and verse 13. We need to recognize that the way Christians treat one another in the family of God is a very serious matter. And verse 50 reveals that God wants us to be at peace with one another. And here again is this idea. The world is watching out there. Keep in mind that just a few verses back, the disciples were not getting along with one another. They were all talking about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, thinking that Christ was just about ready to set up that kingdom. Well, in verses 43 through 48, we note the implements of sin. Let's pick it up in verse 43. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and their fire is not quenched. As I read this passage, I was reminded of a little chorus we used to sing back in vacation Bible school when I was just a little boy. And it went something like this, and I see some of you are already mouthing it. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Do you remember that? Oh, be careful, little hands, what you touch. Oh, be careful, little feet, what you, where you go. And all of those different things, for the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little hands, what you do. And there's each one of those individually, you remember. But you see, one of the reasons that hell is not often preached today is that people want to hear warm, fuzzy sermonettes from nice preacherettes, you know? They don't want to hear what they need to hear. In fact, some people are shocked that Jesus would actually use frightening words like he does here in this text. And it is not unusual for people to leave churches where the truths of God's word are preached, to find a church where they can be both comfortable and entertained. It's interesting he uses hands to start off with. They are most often used in the process of sinning. Jesus states that there is a better alternative than sinning with your hands. Cut them off. This is most descriptive and radical here. It's kind of interesting. No, I do not believe that Jesus was literally saying, cut your hand off. But it's interesting from two different things, because in the Islamic faith, if you get caught stealing, they cut your hand off. They say you won't steal any longer. They take a radical position here. But I do believe that God wants us to drastically deal with the sin in our lives. Not just for our sake, indeed for our sake, but also for others. So we don't cause others to stumble. But we need to realize the problem are not, it's not in the hands. The real problem lies in the heart. It lies in the mind when I say, I think I will do this. Indeed, our Lord is loving. He is gracious. He is merciful. We shouldn't forget that. But he's also just. And if he were not, then he would not be loving and merciful and gracious. Think about that for a moment. If there is a hell and he never told us about it, he would not be loving or just or merciful. John, in speaking of hell, uses the word Gehenna in this particular text. Well, notice the handout. There are four basic words at the beginning there. The first one is Sheol, and that's an Old Testament word. It's used 65 times in Scripture, and it's translated in different ways. Sometimes it's translated grave 31 times, hell 31 times, and the pit 3 times. The literal translation of the word is Hades. We know that word, or the world of the dead, and it means the place of departed spirits. It can refer to righteous or wicked spirits based on that context. Hades is not just a word that we know from the Bible. It's interesting because all of the cults and all of the pagan religions from ancient history back use that word Hades. When I was in Turkey, there was an entrance into a cave, and that entrance was all covered up except for one little hole. Now, you could go by that hole because air was going through it, and there was a whistle that the little hole was making, and we stood there and asked, well, what's the significance about it? And this is what our guide told us. He said, the pagans believed that this was the entrance into the underworld. And before this was all blocked up, he said, like if a person walked in there, that person would only be in there a few seconds or so and would fall over dead. If a dog wandered in there, that dog would just fall over dead. And it was because of the fumes that were in that particular cave. And that's how the people thought that this was the entrance into the underworld, and they called it Hades. What's even more interesting is that behind this area, there were hundreds and hundreds of graves. People who had come from all over that part of the world, and they wanted to be buried there so they would be closer to the underworld so that the spirits could more quickly take them to heaven, or what they called paradise. Well, the second word on your list is actually Hades. That's the New Testament Greek word. It's used 11 times in Scripture and refers to the unseen world in general, but most specifically to the temporary dwelling place of the unsaved dead between death and judgment. These are those awaiting judgment. Its occupants, the unsaved side, were in misery awaiting their transfer to the great white throne judgment, which you see in Luke chapter 16. And then we have the word that's actually used in our text, Gehenna. It is used 12 different times in the New Testament. It refers to the eternal dwelling place of the unsaved. It is also called the place of eternal punishment. And the last one is Tartarus. And this word means to incarcerate, and most specifically refers to the place of eternal punishment for wicked or fallen angels. And here's the point. Hell is a real place. Amen? It is a real place. And in our society today, it has become nothing more than a swear word. People who reject God and reject the Lord Jesus Christ have no understanding whatsoever of this very word, and yet they use it all of the time. And the sad thing is, the day will come when they do understand it. If they do not repent of their sin and respond to the grace of God now. Sad. But by that time, it'll be too late to do anything about it. Notice on your handout the description of hell. Let's look at these, and I'm going to fly through these. So if I go fast, I know I have a lot of material to cover, but you have it in front of you so we can grasp it together. Number one, a place of torment and punishment. Revelation 20:10 speaks of torment day and night. Number two, a lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. The word lake here suggests a body of matter having some liquid form. I do not know what that is. God's word does not tell us that. Revelation 20:14 refers to the lake of fire as the second death. Revelation 20 and verse 15 reads, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Ask yourself, do I really believe this? When is the last time you shared the gospel with a lost person? Do you really believe this? Revelation 21:8 reveals who will be cast into the lake of fire. Ask yourself, are these the kinds of people that you want to be hanging around with today? Listen to 21:8. "But the fearful, unbelieving, the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and liars shall all have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Class, you see, God's word tells it like it is. And we really want it that way. We want to know what the truth is. And God's word says, all whose name were not found in the book of life, they will be there. Revelation 14, verse 11 states, "That the smoke and torment ascendeth up forever, no rest day and night." Number three, it is fire unquenchable. Number A, the fire of God's anger, the eternal flames, B, C, the furnace of fire. All of these things are described in the Word of God. Number four, it will be a place of total banishment from the presence of God on earth just now. The unsaved benefit from what we call common grace or common blessings of God on this earth. But one day, all of the lost will be totally separated from God and His grace for the first time. I want you to understand, in chapter 8 of Mark, where the Lord Jesus Christ drew the line, and Peter confessed, "Thou art the Christ." He didn't understand it at that time. But what he was saying is that you are the Messiah. You are the sent one. And from that point on, Jesus Christ turned and made a beeline for Jerusalem to take care of the very purpose for which he had come. And we need to understand further that the pain, the greatest pain, the greatest destruction ever experienced by any human being was faced on Calvary's cross, when all of our sin was placed on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for a period of time on that cross, something you and I cannot understand at this point, God the Father had to turn from His Son, who was then in total isolation from God. Total separation. That is the greatest hell anyone will ever experience. Far greater than the flames, far greater than the darkness, far greater than any of the descriptions of hell, will be what man will face in total isolation from God. My dear friends, we need to understand what God's Word has to say about this matter. But Jesus Christ took that on Calvary's cross on our behalf. Number five, hell is often referred to as being in the lower part of the world or the heart of the earth, Matthew 12:40. The Bible always refers to it as being down. Ask a little child, where is hell? That's what they'll just point. Where's heaven? They'll point up. Do you realize that the center of this earth right now is one of the hottest places in all the universe? Do I understand that? No. Am I telling you that's where hell is? No. I'm just telling you there's a possibility. Number six. Ooh, I don't like this one. A place where worms will not die, but will infest the bodies of the unsaved. You say, well, preacher, how do you respond to this? I think that's gross. But there will be worms in hell that will actually occupy, afflict the bodies of the occupants. They prey on every person, wounding them, afflicting them, biting, gnawing, bringing about consuming pain that never ends. I don't understand this, and I know you have had people tell you this too. But they have said to me on a number of occasions, well, I'm going to hell because that's where all my friends will be. I will tell you right now, there's not going to be any fellowship in hell. All of the torture of hell will make certain that there will not be any fellowship in hell. Besides, there'll be total darkness there. I haven't come to that one, have I? Number seven, let's keep going. A place of shame and everlasting contempt. Number eight, a place of perdition or destruction. Number nine, a place of weeping. Number 10, a place of tremendous darkness or blackness. There it is. People will not be able to see one another. A place where God's wrath will be experienced in a way never known by man before. Number 12, a place of exclusion. Again, no fellowship in hell. Number 13, a place of condemnation and damnation. Mark 3:29 speaks of eternal damnation. Matthew 25:46 refers to everlasting punishment. Number 14, a place or of curse or anathema. Paul wrote, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed, Galatians 1:9. The word anathema basically means accursed. There's only one gospel. There's no other way to know how to get to heaven. There's no other way to know how to get our sins forgiven except through the gospel that God has given to us where he has revealed himself. It is in the gospel that we read how to obtain everlasting life. And any other gospel or false teaching will only lead souls into hell. Another way of offending or being a stumbling block to somebody else. And those who do know the Lord today, they do not know him. They are already anathema. They are already accursed. And they only have so much time to repent of their sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior so that they can move out of that position to a position of blessing. Number 15, a place of woe. Woe is the exclamation of the grief of the unsaved that they will face in hell. Number 16, it is called the second death. In the scriptures, this is a synonym of eternal hell or lake of fire. All believers will pass through physical death. Should the Lord tarry his coming, we will forego the second death because of what the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on Calvary's cross on our behalf. But the worst part of the second death is not the lake of fire or the darkness or the absence of fellowship or even the worms. But again, it is the separation from God, the total separation from God. People don't realize today how much of God's blessing they are actually receiving, common grace, right now because they live on this earth that God has created. And what do? They reject the Creator and they curse him. Number 17, a place of unbelieving suffering or unbelievable suffering. And you have the passages there. You can take those home and read some of those scriptures later on. But you see, the Word of God is loaded with teaching on hell. Notice the words of duration on your handout. Everlasting, unquenchable, eternal, forever and ever. Destruction, judgment, punishment. And 2 Peter 2 and verse 4 states that God judged the angels that sinned. Well, think about it for a moment. If God judged the angels that sin, why should he not judge those of us who sin? You see, God's not only judging those who reject him and have sinned, but also it's very clear in his word, 2 Peter 2:4, principalities and powers. This is the angelic world that rebelled against God. And since that time, there has been this incredible war that goes on between the forces of God and the forces of Satan. And our world keeps having all these little suggestions to this thing, and we reject them. I remember as a little boy watching cartoons. How many of you remember this? And here's the devil with a pitchfork on one side of the shoulder of this individual. And here's a little angel with a halo over here on this side of the shoulder. And this one says, you need to do this. And this one says, no, you should not do this. Oh, yes, you should. No, you shouldn't. And it's going, we see all those things all the time. People know about the Word of God. All the signs are there. In our country today, they're tearing prayer out of school. They're tearing the Ten Commandments out of our courthouses and public places. They're taking down crosses everywhere we can, but somehow God keeps putting his truth before them. Every human being is accountable to God. And what I want you to understand here is this battle that's going on between God and Satan, between Satan's forces and God's forces, and we're in it. And that's the whole point. We cannot be neutral. There is no way we can just close our eyes and say, well, it doesn't exist. I've heard people say this, and you have too. Well, a loving God would not send anyone to hell. The truth of the matter is that mankind chooses where he will spend eternity. And God has made every single provision so that no one has to go to hell. God judged the people who were building the Tower of Babel, we remember, vowing that they would reach up to heaven, that they would be like God. God judged the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and today America's flaunting their same sin in his face. Do you think God will not judge America? This is very serious. Say, what's the point, preacher? The point is, there are no exceptions. Amen? There are no exceptions. The wages of sin is death. God's not going to change his word. Romans 6:23. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. You see, God designed hell to be the final abiding place of the devil and his angels. But it will also be like the final abiding place of all who die without Jesus Christ. And I know all of this sounds negative. But class, it's a very positive message. The gospel is the good news. And we need to be sharing it with others. And it is the good news that gives everyone the opportunity to be saved, to have their sins forgiven, and know the grace of God in receiving everlasting life. Not everlasting perishing. So sharing the good news, sharing the gospel, it's the loving thing to do. If you really love your neighbors and your friends and your family who are still lost, we think to ourselves, well, why would anyone in their right mind choose hell? That doesn't make sense to us, does it? But if we dare ask that question, then we need to ask ourselves another question. Why in the world would any believer who claims to believe God's word not share the glorious gospel with those who are heading in that direction? Does that make sense? Say, preacher, you're really excited today. I remember one preacher was preaching this way, and on the way home, a little boy said to his mother, he says, boy, God was mad today. No, I'm not God. But I think sometimes we just need to wake up to the reality of what God is saying in his word. There are some who may deny the existence of hell, but that's not going to change the reality of it. You can ignore truth, but that's not going to change truth. I know our society has made truth relative. But if truth becomes relative, then it's not truth. But the bottom line here, it just reminds us all that Satan's the great deceiver. And I'm stressing again, hell is a real place. And in our text, Mark chapter 9 and verse 45, people are going to be cast there. And it says here, into a fire that never shall be quenched. Well, we need to look at the implication of sin. And I tell us for all of these, we need to keep looking back in this chapter because the whole chapter is brought into what he's saying here at the end. He's wrapping it up. Keep in mind that Jesus is still instructing his disciples here to continue the ministry when he leaves this earth. They're going to be continuing his ministry. And you see, that's for us today who know the Lord. We're to be continuing his ministry. Well, let's pick it up in verse 49. For everyone shall be salted with fire. And every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. These two verses are very unique to Mark. And last week, some of you may have noticed, I sort of fudged over these two verses at the end. Say, why did you do that? I want you to know that these are two of the most difficult verses to interpret in the whole New Testament. They are very strange words. So this week, I did the only next best thing. I went to see what all the commentators said. Got out all the commentaries, and guess what I found out? None of them agreed with one another. They all had different opinions as to what this meant. So I thought to myself, well, if the people don't know, I guess I better tell them what it means then, right? Well, a number of scholars think that there's no link whatsoever between these and what's all before it in chapter 9. But I discovered something when I was looking at the Greek text. Verse 49 begins with a primary particle, for, little Greek word, gar. It assigns a reason for everything else that he has said before this. So don't isolate 49 and 50 from the rest of the text. It is part of the text. It is linked. And somehow the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, wait a minute, I want to conclude with this. It links to everything else I've said up to this point. Now, who does it refer to? Well, number one, it could refer to every non-believer who will enter hell as they will be salted with fire. From another perspective, fire and salt speak of purification in the Bible. If this is the case, then it refers to all believers who would be preserved through all eternity, even through the fiery judgments. We won't have to face that. Another suggestion refers back to the Old Testament sacrifices that were seasoned or salted with salt. The reference here would be like the disciples becoming living sacrifices. It is God's will that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And Romans 12:2 says it's our reasonable service. It is reasonable that we would go and share the gospel with others. Keep in mind that Jesus earlier in this chapter told them what was going to happen again in Jerusalem. And here Jesus tells them that they will be seasoned with salt like the Old Testament sacrifices. And what is he saying? Think about this for a moment. He's talking to the disciples. And just as Jesus told them that he is going to be sacrificed for the sins of many, that they would be placed in a position of carrying on Christ's ministry, which means that they also are going to face many fiery trials. Many, many Christians have given their lives for the cause of Jesus Christ. And persecution is increasing all over our world. And I believe with all my heart, it's not that long before we're going to face that kind of persecution right here in America. Peter later wrote about the trials that many believers would face as Christians, though the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:7. In chapter 4, he says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, 1 Peter 4:12. So the word salt in our text speaks figuratively. God's not really going to pour salt on anybody. It's interesting because I looked up the Greek word figuratively. It means prudence. Now I looked that word, I scratched my head like you probably would do the same thing. But I want you to keep that word prudence in the back of your mind for a moment. And remember again that Jesus has been instructing them for their future ministry, number one. And number two, he's been instructing them because of their false idea of greatness. Well, which one of us is going to be greatest when Christ sets up his kingdom? Oh boy, was that wrong. But in order to understand this, we've got to go back. So go back to verse 34. Let's read 2-3 of these verses. Just follow along, please. But they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed amongst themselves who should be the greatest, verse 35. And sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last and servant of all, verse 36. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Every one of us should strive for greatness in God's eyes. Our problems come when we try to achieve greatness in the eyes of our peers, trying to make ourselves look great. One of the signs of greatness in this text and throughout the Word of God is humility. Humility is one of the greatest signs of greatness. It is crucial. It is absolutely crucial to being at peace with one another at the end of verse 50. But something more. The word prudence seems to indicate the need for us to regularly judge ourselves. True spiritual growth will come as we begin to judge ourselves on the basis of the Word of God. It's taking time daily to read the Word of God and allow the Holy Spirit to make changes in us as we read it. It is allowing the Spirit of God to work in us when the Sunday school teacher is giving the lesson or when the preacher is preaching the Word on Sunday morning and us saying, well, wait a minute, is this what God wants me to do? Is there something I need to change in my life? Now look at it in context of what Jesus is saying. If you have gangrene in your foot, what's the only option if you want to continue to live? You cut your foot off. Isn't that right? Jesus has been talking about radical surgery here. And if thy foot offend thee, verse 45, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than have 2 feet being cast into hell. To avoid wasting your life, prudently judge those things that interfere with your relationship with the Lord and cut them out of your life. Say, what is he saying? To salt ourselves is to judge ourselves. Remember 1 Corinthians 3. It reminds us that all of our works one day are all going to be tried by fire. Those works which are pure. He refers to those pure works as gold and silver and precious stones. They will be preserved, but all of our works like wood, hay, and stubble are all going to be burnt up. So I ask you today, what are your works like? It is also to do self-checkup, something we should be doing all the time. Am I walking according to the will of God? Lord, am I walking today as you would have me walk? Is my spiritual life the real thing, or is there some hypocrisy here? Is it the real, genuine salt, or has it lost its saltness? In chapter 9, if we are to be yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ, then suffering will lead to glory. Sacrificial service will lead to honor. Faith will lead to power. And humility will lead to greatness. Here the disciples were arguing as to who was going to be the greatest, and Jesus states that the remedy is to have salt in yourselves, to deal with your own weaknesses and not with others. Oh, we're good at seeing weaknesses in someone else. We need to turn the mirror of God's word on ourselves. We need to cleanse our own lives, not someone else's. We need to start dealing drastically with those things that would hinder our relationship with God and the joy of the Lord in our Christian lives. Let's bow our heads as we close this out this morning. Has the Spirit of God put his finger on anything in your life this morning? Take a moment to search yourself. Evaluate your saltiness, your purity. You see, you must be pure to be useful. You must live in peace with others. That's what he wants. All of these are essential if we are to accomplish God's purpose as to why he created us and why he saved us. Is there anything you should respond to this morning? No, I don't like to talk about hell. Sometimes in counseling, I have to share with someone where the root of their problem actually is. But I don't really want to do that. And so you know what? You butter it up a little bit. You say, this is your problem. And you say, but you've got really great kids. See, you try to balance it somewhere. What is your problem? The Spirit of God says to me often, what is your problem? I have to allow this book to make those changes in my life. Father, help us to be real this morning. I pray that we might not just take this message lightly, but God, that we might actually do some soul searching to discover those areas where we have lost our saltness. Forgive us where we offended others. And Father, if there are some areas where we've offended someone that you put your finger on this morning, God, give us the strength and the fortitude to go and make that thing right, to apologize, and Father, to confess that as sin, that we might be in a right relationship with you. God, it just so grieves my heart to think that there could be someone here this morning that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Father, please, if that's the case, help them to understand what the future holds for them. If they fail to repent of their sin and turn their lives over to the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that this will be the kind of sermon that we talk about this week. That we give it some real close thinking. And that it will cause us to do some real internal examination. God, that indeed our lives will be moved into a position of accomplishing the purpose for our creation and our salvation. Most of all, that you be glorified. I praise you. I thank you for what you're going to do as we deal honestly with thy word. Father, if I have been harsh at all this morning, forgive me, and I pray that the people will do so. But I pray that we would understand the seriousness of sin and the reality of hell. God, help us to be a message that will help us in our sharing Christ with others and in our own spiritual growth. Again, that you be glorified thereby. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.